I don't know how many people don't have an outline yet. Maybe raise your hand. We've got some extras. Here we are, first message of a new year. What are we going to do with this new year? As you can see from the title, I sort of took my outline title from the place where I happened to be operating at the time yesterday, a prescription. I was over at group health. And so I was in kind of a medical environment, and I was thinking medical stuff and prescription for a godly church in an ungodly neighborhood. Well, this letter of Titus concerns an ungodly neighborhood. If there was a reputation, probably other than maybe the city of Corinth, but a land area that could be considered of bad reputation in the Roman world of the first century, it was Crete. And so you had that quote that the Apostle Paul makes there. There's nothing left of that, the writings of this particular individual who he's quoting, but the words have come down all through these centuries, and now we have them here for us, one of themselves. And it is this was a some guy that evidently, according to legend, 600 years before Christ, he went into a cave that was dedicated to the god Zeus, and fell asleep in there, and fell asleep for a long time. Evidently, it was over 50 years, according to the legend. And when he came out, he had the gift of prophecy. Well, one of the things he came up with, according to the lines that were quotations that were handed down, was this line here concerning the people of Crete. Imagine being known for this. You know, what was said of the people of Seattle? You know, wouldn't that be lovely to have that kind of a statement to be memorialized of? They're liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. How would that be from epitaph? But evidently they were pretty, there was a pretty bad reputation. And so Paul leaves at some point along the line. Paul must have done some ministry there in the island of Crete. And there he left Titus to work with these people. Now, this was probably not the first time that Christianity had become known, because you find that even in Acts chapter 2, when you have the day of Pentecost, some of these people had come from this island and were represented among all those people that were witnesses to the Holy Spirit coming down on those first believers at the day of Pentecost. So maybe some of those people turned around eventually and went home and had spread the good news to some people, and the gospel had gotten a foothold in that very inhospitable beachhead, if you like, of territory. And now Paul, years later, is sending this letter to Titus. And I'd just like to just get going here. And you have this letter, letterhead, if you like. You say, we write a letter and say, dear, I'll say, dear Ted, or dear Arnett, you know, and start addressing the person I am writing to. But in the ancient times, the way you began that letter would be to say, introduce yourself. This is who I am. And so you have the source, then you have the person you're writing to, and then you have a special greeting. And you have those ingredients here in these opening verses. But unlike many of the other letters, I think probably the nearest one would be over Romans. You have a very elaborate, if you like, a very elaborate opening, a very elaborate introduction. And so that's what you have here, an elaborate introduction of Paul as he writes to Titus. And it says here, and you get right away, Paul establishing his position. And I've tried to organize this message, and Lord willing, my voice will hold out, but into four broad categories for this morning, as we consider this first chapter. As we look at the efforts to establish a godly church, and that means godly churches throughout the island of Crete, in an ungodly neighborhood, which Crete was, what were the ingredients? What were the ingredients that would make this possible? And I tried to summarize them in this first chapter. First of all, there is the service to the Lord that the Apostle Paul had, that we can follow in those footsteps. And then, second of all, under B, there's the sharing in the Lord's work. And that's what Titus was involved in. So you had the service, Paul submitting himself to the Lord, that first day when the Lord broke upon him on that road to Damascus in that bright light, and Paul says, what wilt thou have me to do? He submits himself to the Lord and says, what will you have me to do? And that's like he never turned back. He just followed the Lord and submitted himself to the Lord. And he became a sent one, an apostle. So you have here Paul's position. And he establishes that right away. A servant of God, a slave of God, putting himself in the company of some very well-known personalities. Moses, none other than Moses, was known as a servant of God. So here you have Paul in company with such a one. And yet, you say, well, that's great. I'd like to be in that kind of company. Okay, well, now, do you want the other part of the scenario? You want to be in great company with Moses, and you want to be in great company with Paul. Now, are you going to submit yourself totally, wholly to God the same way as they did? Some people, they start humming and hawing, saying, oh, no, I'm not so sure about that. That might cost me. Yes, it did. What a burden that was for Moses as he led the people through the wilderness. What a burden that was for Paul and all the things that he experienced. The persecutions, the near-death experiences. And finally, for all his trouble, he was executed. So, yes, a servant, a slave of God. Wherever it took him, he would go there. And so he was one who was a servant of the Lord and an apostle, one who was sent of Jesus Christ. And he had a special ministry. And you'll notice here as you look at these opening verses, according or after, or some of your verses might have for. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. That's a description of God's elect. Us, believers, all people in the children of God, that's God's elect, chosen ones. And according to the faith, that faith of God's chosen ones, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after or according to godliness. Now, right there, you have a series. You're seeing a series here, because this is all one sentence. As you go to the beginning of this Titus, it's all one sentence. And so, Paul is saying, I'm a servant of God, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, but it's in accord with something. And so, the question I would have, say, okay, I'm going to be a servant of the Lord, I'm going to be one that's sent by Jesus Christ. Now, is it in accord? Is it in keeping with this faith of God's people? Is that in keeping with that? The acknowledging of the truth? And is that all in keeping with godliness? So, in other words, say, I believe in certain things about the Christian life. Okay, is that also true in your lifestyle? Is your lifestyle the same as what you're saying? What you're saying, what you're doing, do they match up? Because that's what it's saying here. And that's what was so very important for these believers in Crete to get the hang of. Because with all this wheeling and dealing and deception and lying and cheating and all this kind of stuff, it was paramount that the church would get off on the right foot. And so it was important any place, but of special importance here, according to godliness. Now, some of the Bibles that you have might say for the purpose of godliness. So there are two different views of how you take that word, that Greek word. It could be a descriptive, or it could have the idea of purpose. And I can't go into, I called up my Greek expert, the long distance, my brother, and he says, well, I'm going to go with descriptive, according. There are a lot of commentaries that would decide otherwise. But Kelly said, with the Greek being consistent with the Greek, even though it makes it more difficult to explain it in English, he would go with that. So I said, okay, then you're going against Stott and all these other people. But I'll give that plenty of weight. And there was one or two other commentators that said that. So I said, okay, I'm going to present that to you. Just be aware that sometimes when these translators do this, they try to make things maybe as easy as possible in English, but maybe the easiest translation might not be necessarily the most accurate one. But comes down basically to the same idea. It comes down basically to the same idea, and that is when we have a Christian life in service like the Apostle Paul, we are going to do what God tells us to do. We'll be like a servant of the Lord. We'll be sent not just on our own steam, but from what the Lord tells us to do on His authority. And then, and Jesus said, so send I you, and He gives a great commission for all of us as believers. So it's not just an apostle say, oh, that's just them. That doesn't have anything to do with me. Oh, no, 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 no. You can't get off that easy. If you're going to be a believer in Jesus Christ, there are plenty of verses that say that we are along these lines. It's just that most Christians don't operate on that principle. But if you're going to follow along the Bible, that's what it says, that we have that the kind of ministry for us as well, and not just for some very religious person or for some apostle or teacher. It's going to be in accord with God's elect and godliness, and it's going to have a basis here. Basis. Look at that. In the hope of eternal life. Think of that. In hope of eternal life. That was a great hope that people had in that day. That is just this life is not just everything. You know, all these horrible events you see, people just, they lose hope and they just say, this is it. This is all that is. It's, we're just in a random world of violence and of odd events, and I'm just going to do whatever I want to do because there's no knowing what's going to happen afterwards. No, no. There was a very firm belief in that hope of eternal life. And then he gives some very strong guarantees that this is what is true. First of all, it's a promise by God. He's underwriting this whole thing. It's not just something we just thought up. The hope of eternal life, which God, unlike the people in Crete that had that bad reputation, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, see. And then it's a promise before the world began. We have other verses that tell this, of course. And then it hath in due time, and at the very right time, in due times, just the right time, in other words, manifested his word through preaching. So there you have this like threefold guarantee. I just couldn't help but think of Balaam. What a poor excuse for a prophet Balaam was. He had all this, these visions of God, and yet he was out for the money. That was all he wanted. He wanted what he could get out of it. And boy, that came back to haunt him. In fact, the Lord arranged to have a donkey talk to him. And even then, he was so preoccupied with getting ahead with his little scheme that he got so frustrated that he even ignored the fact that the donkey was talking to him. Most of us would say, "Whoa, what's this?" You know. But and then he goes off. The king hires him to curse Israel, and God says, "Oh no! You're going to say what I say." And so Balaam says to the king, "You know, I'm going to have to say what God tells me to." And the king said, all right, that's okay. And then he started making these prophecies. And each time, it was to bless Israel rather than to curse them. Well, the king of Moab, he got very, very frustrated with this. But one of these, this whole exchange, which is very interesting, you find 22, 23, 24 of Numbers. Interesting verses. Chapter 23, verse 19. It says here, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it." Okay, if you could just take that for promise right there. And it goes on to say, God has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. And we can get into a whole different area of why is that? How could that be with all the sinning that they were doing? But anyway, there is a redeemer. There is a way of being of redemption from sin, and it wasn't always made clear at that time in the Old Testament, but it's now made very clear to us who have the privilege of having the whole Word of God in front of us. So, with this guarantee, and he could go forth preaching, which is committed unto me, according, there's that word according again, to the commandment of God. He wasn't just going off on doing his own thing, he was according to God's commandment, our Savior. And then he starts to turn his attention to Titus. But before that, I just want to mention this greeting, which comes in verse 5. Verse 4. Sorry about that. Verse 4. Grace, mercy, and peace. And so here again, some of your Bibles will not have mercy in there. Some will just say grace and peace. Some will say grace, mercy, and peace. That's not just a typo. Different manuscripts explain that. So I just want, every time you might see something that looks inconsistent, there are lots of manuscripts, and every so often you have a word different. Somebody says, well, if that's true, I don't have to pay attention to the Bible anymore because all these manuscripts are different. No. That's not gonna wash. Because you take all the differences, you get thousands of manuscripts, and you add them all up together, and you see all the differences that they have, and you line them up and compare them, and there's not one major doctrine in Scripture that changes as a result of that. There might be a few words that are different, sometimes a phrase, but it will not change the doctrine. So you don't get off by just saying, oh, there's a different manuscript, so that therefore I can ignore it. No, that's very, very important to realize. If anything, by all those manuscripts, you just see, well, okay, it wasn't just one person trying to make this up, because they wouldn't be all these differences. Instead, you have these manuscripts that show, as they go back so far in time, that, yes, this was something, a heritage passed down from those early centuries, and it was something that was genuine. And so you have to deal with it. You have to deal with it. Either accept it or reject it. Now, there's a service to the Lord. There's also the sharing in the Lord's work. And that's what Titus was involved in. Well, Titus actually, he was not mentioned in the book of Acts. But we have various references to him. And so I've mentioned these things. How he first is brought out in Galatians 2, verse 1 and 2. There's a reference there to how Titus, we don't know how long after he became a Christian, Paul brought him with him down to Jerusalem. And there was a test case here. Okay? Are you going to have to be circumcised, and you're going to have to follow the Jewish law in order to be saved, in order to live the Christian life? And here was Titus. He was a Gentile. He wasn't circumcised. Well, that must have been awkward. You know, so right away, he was right in the center of a discussion there at an early time in that whole ministry. And as you start seeing Titus mentioned over and over again, there was a time when Paul had to write a very, very difficult letter. It's not a letter that we have, but it's mentioned in Corinthians. Titus brings Paul's severe letter to Corinth. Now, you wouldn't just do that with anyone. You say, oh, I don't want to be the messenger of bad news here. These people might not be too receptive. No, he was willing to do that. And so it mentions that in 2 Corinthians 8:16, after the fact, after this whole thing had blown over. But at the time, it wasn't so clear how the people in Corinth would react. But Titus was willing to bring Paul's letter to Corinth under those circumstances, because they had not judged sin in the church. And there was this man in gross immorality right in the church, and they were ignoring it. And so he says, look, you need to put this right. You need to fix this. And they had to fess up and change. And they did, but it wasn't, and the man repented. But boy, it wasn't clear at first that was going to happen. He was chosen to organize a collection for Jerusalem, and that was a real responsibility. You know, you trust him with money and everything. And then all these commendations from Paul calls Titus here in this portion, verse 4, Paul's true son in the faith. So evidently, at some point early on, Paul had been instrumental in leading Titus to the Lord. And then he's mentioned as a brother, as a sharer in the work and the toil, a worker who had walked in the same spirit. Paul can say that to too many people. He was seen, and we see this as we go to the next chapter, Gordy, next week. He was seen as an example, as a pattern to the Christians who were in Crete. Boy, there had to be a great deal of confidence that Paul had in this man Titus in order to be able to say that in this letter. And Paul was Paul's representative in Crete is Titus, And he was to set in order the things that are lacking, the things that had been left undone. Well, there is a medical term when you put two bones together and set them, like you do nowadays. Well, the Greeks had that kind of procedure, and it was a term they used for this word here, to set in order things that are lacking. So there were things that hadn't been complete. It was incomplete. Paul says, this is why you've been left there. And he's to set things. And in particular, as we go down to C here, we look at selecting godly leaders for the local church. That was a very big responsibility. I just wanted to make some very general observations because we won't have time to go into more detail. But one is that there are a number of different words that are given for elders. And even in this text, we shall see that you have here elders mentioned in verse 5. Notice there, elders in every city. Then he goes on at almost in the same breath, saying for a bishop or an overseer in verse 7. And what that tells you is that nowadays when you look at the bishop in a church and say, oh, that's someone, there's a hierarchy. You have the bishop and you have the people under him, and then you have the priest, and you have all this hierarchy. That kind of hierarchy was unknown in the first century. So that's to get that squared away. And you see these two words used interchangeably, elders and overseer. What it does, though, is it describes a different aspect of eldership. One is the seniority or the maturity that's supposed to be there. Then you have overseer, kind of overseeing. Then you have another aspect brought in, verse 7, of stewardship. Is the fact, well, this is my area of responsibility, and this is my little bailiwick, and don't you come in and interfere. No, this is just a stewardship. It's a stewardship. Something you've been put in safekeeping. But all the gifts, all the talents, all the things we have, all the money, all the things that we have in this life, it's given as a stewardship. And that's true of the eldership, of the responsibilities that are in this church. It's stewardship. And those who are elders in this assembly and in any other church, other leaders, whether they're called pastors or elders, they will have to give an account. Because it's not theirs as such. It actually belongs to the Lord. And he's been given a certain amount of responsibility for a certain time and supposed to be using it in the right way. So that aspect is brought out in the steward there. Then the word pastor is not used here in this text, but I just put it in there because this is another word that is used interchangeably with elders and with the overseers. And to see that, you look for Ephesians 4, verse 11, and then 1 Peter 5, those opening verses of chapter 5 of 1 Peter. One interesting thing to note is that there's always a plurality. When you see elders mentioned in the New Testament, there's always a plurality. So you don't have just one elder. Well, there is one. You go into the very back of her Bible there, and I didn't mention this, but John, and it doesn't look too good for this particular individual, because it was Diotrephes. And he was on his own, and okay, third John, verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. So here is you have an elder that's misusing his position of authority, and he's kind of acting as a dog in a manger, saying, "Well, I'm the kingpin here, and everyone else has to do what I say." So he's it's a kind of a negative example there. Plurality, and then you just have the importance of the first qualification. It's mentioned more than once. It's notice in verse 6, if any be blameless or above reproach, another way of putting that. And then verse 7 is repeated, must be blameless. That doesn't mean perfect, or none of us would be elders, of course. But turn this page over, if you like. And I just want to show this to you. I knew I wouldn't have time to look at it, so I just want you to look at it briefly. Here you have the qualifications of elders as they are described in Titus 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Where you see a line, that means that you have it mentioned in one but not the other. So you see a lot of these, they overlap. They're mentioned both places, but some places they're mentioned in 1 Timothy 3, but they're not mentioned in Titus 1 and vice versa. But right at the top, you have blameless. And then in 1 Timothy 3, it's above reproach. You have that setting the tone. And as you go through all those characteristics, you'll see that it's blameless with regard to marriage, with regard to family life, with regard to your own personal character and conduct, and with regard to doctrine. It doesn't say blameless, but you look at all those descriptions on the other side of the paper here, and basically they don't want you to, you don't want to be in a position where people will be pointing an accusing finger. I found an interesting example of this. I just wanted to mention this. Will Houghton, he was a preacher. And this man, evidently, he became president of Moody Bible Institute during the 1940s. And listen to this. Evidently, he played a large role in the conversion of an agnostic, someone who didn't know what he was going to believe, whether he was an atheist or believe in God, he wasn't sure. And he was thinking about committing suicide. He was a skeptic, and he was desperate. But he decided that if he could find a minister who lived his faith, he would listen to him. So, look at this. So, he hired a private detective to watch this man. He hired a private detective. This private detective was following this guy around to see, just to see if he's going to be matching up to what the guy claims. When the investigator's report came back, it revealed that this preacher's life was above reproach. He was for real. Oh my God, I think to myself, I wonder if they start sending a private detective around following me. would I come out looking like that? But most of us don't have to worry about a private detective kind of following around after us. But in this case, it actually happened. And then look what happened. The agnostic went to Houghton's church, accepted Christ, and later on sent his daughter to Moody Bible Institute. Imagine, that's just, he had no idea, I'm sure, when he was trying to live the Christian life, that he was being followed. But you never know. We are being watched. We are being observed. And I think as we go into more and more of a society that has rejection and rejects the truth, but they're going to be looking. They're going to be looking at believers, and they're going to be asking, well, is this person for real? So blameless is kind of the watchword for the day. It kind of an umbrella expression that covers everything else. Okay, now you have silencing and rebuking ungodly teachers. Look at this. For there are many, notice that, many unruly and vain talkers, deceivers. So first of all, what they were, well, they were rebellious. They were mere talkers. They didn't follow up with deeds. And so that, unlike that person we just mentioned, who was followed around, these guys, you follow them around and you soon see that what they say and what they do don't match up. Deceivers, lazy, greedy, all these characteristics, why they did it, and that comes to light as you start reading this, because you get down to the end of verse 11, it says, for filthy lucre's sake, for the money. They're in it for the money. And unfortunately, they're you get TV evangelists and all this kind of, they're in it for the money. I'm not saying all of them, but it's all too often, that's been the verdict. They're in it for the money. So that's what these guys were in it for. Dishonest gain, and then there was a defiling of their conscience. What they did, well, they pursued these Jewish fables, stuff that just had no substance. They were following commandments of men rather than commandments of God, and they had a false profession. And what was Titus to do? He was to exhort, he was to convince, he was to stop their mouths. Muzzle is a literal expression there. Stop them. Literally, stop their mouths. In verse 11, it says there, whose mouths must be stopped. The muzzling, you know, like you see on TV, this wild animal, and someone gets a muzzle on that animal. That's what had to be done, these people. They were to be rebuked sharply. I came across this interesting example here, because as we share the Word of God, and as we look at the Word of God and see what impact it has on our lives, we can see that it's very important to have a genuine walk with God. But there are a lot of people out there. There are a lot of people out there that are peddling their stuff. A lot of cults. A lot of false teachers. They're out there today. They were out there then. They were there. They're here today. And so I got this interesting illustration that maybe we could close with. Okay, Christopher Columbus, he was stranded in Jamaica and he needed supplies. So here's this man. He knew that there was going to be a lunar eclipse and it was going to occur the next day. So he told the tribal chief, he said, unless you give me supplies, the God who protects me will punish you. The moon shall lose its light. When the eclipse darkened the sky, Columbus got all the supplies that he needed. I said, oh, great. So I said, well, that pulled that one off. So why was he able to do that? Because this tribal chief had no idea all the what was going on out there in the sky. But Columbus knew, so he was able to pull one off on this guy because he didn't know. Now, we should know the Bible. We should know the truth. So here, now let's look at this. In the early 1900s, there's an Englishman, and he tried to pull the same stunt. Listen to what happens. An Englishman tried the same trick on a Sudanese chief. If you do not follow my orders, he warned, vengeance will fall upon you, and the moon will lose its light. The chief replied, if you are referring to the lunar eclipse, that doesn't happen until the day after tomorrow. What's going on here? Well, the guy knew what was going on, you see. He was ready for him. And I think if we know our Bibles, if we know the truth, so this Sudanese chief, he was protected from deception because he knew the truth. See, he knew the truth. And so it's a job of elders to protect the flock from deception. Then it's each person's job to read the Bible for themselves, The Bereans, they sought out the scriptures to see if those things were so that Paul was teaching. So they were more noble than the people in Thessalonica because they sought out the scriptures to see if those things were so. And so they were protected. They're protected from deception. So, it's just so important that we know the Word of God. Well, our time is gone. So may the Lord this coming year protect us. May the Lord enable us as we just look at Titus. Are we going to be serving the Lord like the Apostle Paul? Are we going to be sharing in the Lord's work like Titus was sharing in the Lord's work? Are we going to, are our qualities going to be like godly leaders? And this is really true of the elders, but a lot of those characteristics should be true of each person who's a believer. And then what about the ungodly? Well, by our lifestyle and what we live out, if our lives are consistent with what we say, then we can put to silence ungodly teachers or those people who are going to be starting to try to say falsehood. So maybe this be true in us as we go into this coming year. May we close our time now in prayer. O God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the Word of God, how powerful it is. May it be brought to bear and applied to each one of our lives so that we might glorify the Lord Jesus Christ today and in the days to come. May this be so, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.